Good morning. It's good to see your smiling faces, and I'd ask you if you would please to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46, which will be our scripture reading this morning, but not actually the text from which we'll draw the sermon. Isaiah 46, we will read verses 3 through 11. Isaiah 46, 3 through 11 will serve as our text, and it is a wonderful celebration of the sovereignty of God. Before I have you stand and before we read scripture, I did spend a few minutes this morning in the Family Connections service, and they asked me to wave to them, and I told them I would. So if you would give me a second. Hey, everybody. Hey, good to see you. It was great to meet some of them and to re-meet some of them and encourage them a little bit. Please stand as we read Isaiah chapter 46, 3 through 11. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are God. No one can slap your hand away. No one can make you move when you will stand. And no one can stop you when you would move. You are the sovereign, holy, wonderful God of the universe. And we thank you. We praise you. And we ask that you would fill us with the truthfulness of this, to give us strength in our daily lives and battles. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question. It's a simple question. I think one that you will have a ready answer to. What would you do to people who have had a history of treating you badly? In fact, let me paint a clear picture for you. As you turn to Genesis chapter 50, let me paint a picture for you. What would you do if you were face to face with your brothers who always resented you and treated you as different from them? What would you do if you had the opportunity to exact vengeance on brothers who have always seen you as separate and lesser and annoying? Let's say not only that, but then they turned on you and they threw you into a pit. And you had the chance to exact your revenge. What would you do? Let's not stop there, though, friends. Imagine that not only did they throw you into a pit, but they sold you into slavery. They financially benefited from your captivity, and now you have them where you want them, what would you do? In fact, let's not even stop there, friends. Imagine that due to that captivity, you were wrongfully accused of sexual misconduct and thrown into prison because of what they did. And now you have them where you want them. What would you do? In fact, let's get a little bit more specific. That even in prison, wrongfully accused of something you did not do, there was a man who promised to set things right and set you free, but forgot about you. All because of the heartlessness of your brothers. And you had them right where you wanted them. What would you do? All right, one more. What if by doing this, they robbed you of decades with your father? And they robbed you from decades with your brother, the one that likes you. And after that, after being cast out, after being mistreated, after being marginalized, after being all these things, you had them right where you wanted them, what would you do? Well, I anticipate that you are thinking in your brain one of two answers. One, I think some of you are saying this: I would never forgive them. No way. And you know what? If you're thinking that, you're just being a natural human being, which may not be a good thing, but it is what it is. We understand that to forgive that level of unrighteousness against us requires something miraculous in us. But some of you are thinking this: I would like to think that I would forgive them. See, that's the Christian answer. It may not be your honest answer, but that's the Christian answer. And that's what Joseph did. Now, this is not a sermon about forgiveness. So it leads me to this question: how on earth did he do that? Right? I want to answer the question the second way. I want to say, I want to be forgiving like Joseph was forgiving. But that's not enough. How do we get there, friends? How did he get there, beloved? What was it about his thought process and his heart that made him able to look these men in the eyes and forgive them? I don't know if I have that. I don't know if you have that. So we must go to the text and ask God for it. But what is it? We'll see. We will see that God is sovereign. And this conviction that God is sovereign granted Joseph the ability to do what is unthinkable in his natural human flesh. So what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, simply we mean this: God's rule and authority is over all things. That is his sovereignty, his rule and authority over all things. It means that when God wants to act, no one can slow him down. When God refuses to act, no one can make him act. He is in control of everything. Now, I've been here about 3 months now, and I've loved it. And this is a topic which may provoke from you some dangerous feelings. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, it makes us uncomfortable, some of us. Here's what I ask. If this provokes you to negative feelings, don't tell me today. Tell me tomorrow, or better yet, take it to the Lord himself. The sovereignty of God is his absolute prerogative to do his absolute will. It is his absolute authority and power over everything in the universe. It is the conviction that God allows everything for an ultimately good purpose. And when I say everything, I have to mean everything, as we'll see. No matter how confusing, no matter how frustrating, or how trying these circumstances are. Friends, I want you to see these verses and to consider what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. In Psalm 115:3, it says this, "But our God is in the heavens." Notice this, friends. "He does whatever He pleases." He does whatever He pleases. This means He does not ask our permission to act. He does not ask for our stamp of approval to do. He is God, and He does whatever He wants to do. Secondly, in Job 42:2, you'll see this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That means no purpose of God's can be worked around or opposed successfully. When God does, He does perfectly and with perfect power. And so with that in mind, let's see what A.W. Tozer says in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this, "Can we imagine the Lord God of hosts having to request permission of anyone or to apply for anything to a higher power, higher body? To whom would God go for permission? Who is higher than the highest? Who is mightier than the Almighty? Whose position antedates that of the Eternal? At whose throne would God kneel? Where is the Great One to whom He must appeal?" The answer, friends, is nobody. God is the ultimate authority in the universe. And with that in mind, and with that as a blessing to us, let's look at Genesis chapter 50. And we'll start in verse 12. And friends, we will see this. First of all, a particularly emotional reality. Now, as a pastor, I really get the blessing of seeing people at their best and seeing people at their worst. Best, Sunday morning. Look at you. This is great. Right? You're all happy. You're smiling. Those of you who are awake, it's great. It's great. But I also see you at the worst days of your life, when you're racked with pain or when you're at funerals. And I see how families can get when they're grieving. And I see that very nice and good people can begin to really clash because of the depth of their pain. And with that in mind, we look at a particularly emotional reality, and that is this: Joseph's dad is dead. And his brothers robbed him of precious time with his dad. How can you forgive that? Look with me, beloved, at verse 12. "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah from Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he buried his father," notice that, "after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." There was one thing in the brothers' minds that was protecting them from Joseph, and that was dad. Joseph loved his dad, was loved by his dad, and it drove his brothers crazy. It was so bad that his dad gave him a special garment to set him apart from his brothers. Now, all parents do this, right? Don't you do this with your kids? Give them a little sign that says favorite? Well, of course not. Joseph's brothers hated him because his father loved him, so they robbed him of precious time with his father, and now he's gone and they're worried. This is a particularly emotional reality. Notice with me, friends, in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Wow, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Friend, would you? Would you get some payback right now? Wouldn't you be afraid that the brother you mistreated would want a pound of flesh? Of course you would. Of course you would. Remember, they're grieving the death of their father, and they realize it's beginning to dawn on them what they have robbed their brother of. And they were worried. And so what this leads them to is a particularly confusing repentance. Now, I say this is confusing because I don't really know what they're saying is true. Let's look at verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "We would really love it if you would forgive us." No. Notice what they said. "Your father charged before he died, saying..." Pick up on that? Is that true? We don't know. I don't think it is. It seems like they're making that up in order to get forgiven, right? Wouldn't you agree? But they said this, "Now I know your heart's broken because we just buried Dad, and I know that you love Dad. Dad wanted you to be nice to us." That's what they're saying. Isn't that confusing? Did he say that? We don't know. What were the brothers afraid of? They were afraid of getting what theologians call comeuppance. You ever hear that word? It's a technical term. They were afraid of getting what they deserved, and they knew the only in, or at least they thought, the only in they had was to remind Joseph of the father he had just put in the ground. But I believe they genuinely repented. Look at this in verse 17. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" Now, this is apparently the father saying this here. And now, this is them. "Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph, you have them right where you want them. And let's be honest, they deserve what they're going to get. Problem is that Joseph is thinking a little bit higher, a lot higher than we tend to think. But if Joseph were to put them to death, he would have been just to do that. After all, the things that they did to him. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Which leads us then to a particularly amazing realization. Look in verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Really? Now, could you make me feel better about myself by admitting, and I can tell it in your eyes, wouldn't you like that they were afraid for a little while? Right? Wouldn't you let them kind of stew in that a little bit and then pour on the grace? Sinners. I think I would. I think I would. Let them wriggle on the hook like a worm for a while. And then reach out to them with grace. But Joseph didn't do that. He said, "Don't be afraid." And notice what it is about Joseph that allows him to be this way. Verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid.' Why? For am I in God's place?" What? You get what he's saying? God did this. It's It's God who judges, God who punishes, God who brings justice. Really? Have you ever read an account of the Bible and you read it and you think, I know I should be that way, but I'm not? He says this, don't be afraid because I'm not God. So what does he think about God that grants him the ability to be so forgiving? Because I want to think that way. Notice what he says. In verse 20, he says, it's all good. I know you didn't mean it. No. Look what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me. They weren't robots. They weren't puppets. They were responsible. You meant evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. He says in verse 20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Let me ask you, Christians, who meant it? God or them? Answer, yes. Notice he didn't say this, you meant it for evil and God worked around you. He didn't say that. And he didn't say God manipulated you and then he meant it for good. He doesn't say that. He says, you meant it for evil, human responsibility. God meant it for good, divine sovereignty. He leaves that unresolved. He washes his hands, and we must respect that. Friends, this is a particularly amazing realization. And I want you to notice the Hebrew word here on your screen. This is the root chashav. Chashav. Try and use that in a sentence this week, by the way. Just walk up to somebody and say, chashav, and walk away. See what they think. What this word means is to intend. And it's used twice in this verse. You meant it for evil, form of chashav. God meant it for good, another form of chashav. They're used the same way in the same verse. You meant it, God meant it. The realization that Joseph came to was that God even meant their evil for his good and for the good of others. God was in control over everything that happened to Joseph. And because of this realization, Joseph could submit to God's providence in light of God's character. He could submit to God's providence in light of God's character. God meant it. This took the focus off of his pain. This took the focus off of his brothers, and this put the focus squarely on God. So let me ask you, what has happened to you that you cannot forgive? What has happened to you that blocks you from God? If you are an unbeliever this morning and you're here, I praise God that you're here. But you might be saying, you know, if this hadn't happened, I'd be a Christian. Well, notice that it is the reception of the fact that God is in control of all things that gave Joseph and his brothers peace and joy. That's the exposition of our text. Let's expand our theme, shall we? Let's expand our theme. First of all, in the sovereignty of God, what we mean is God is in control over the good things. This means every blessing that you enjoy is from Him, and He deserves the praise for it. We see that God is in control over our life. Look with me, friends, at the screen where it says this, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written all the days that were, look at this, ordained for me. when as yet there was not one of them. Notice the psalmist does not say that in your book were written all the possibilities that might happen to me. He says, no. Every day that you have ordained for me, that you have determined for me, are in your book. Every aspect of your life, every good thing is from God. When you hold a baby in your arms, that's from God. When you see a sunrise or a clear sky, when you eat, when you're able to pay your bills, when you can walk closely with Him, that's all good things and it's all from God. He is in control over all your blessings. Friends, look with me at James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You see that? Every good thing is from Him. Sunsets, sunrises, ice cream, and the Philadelphia Eagles. All good things are from Him. He is in control over all our blessings. He's also in control over our salvation. And friends, I tremble at this just like you do. And I struggle with some of these things just like you do. But the Bible is crystal clear that God saves us and we do not save ourselves. And my job is to tell you what the Bible says, not to become such a great and profound philosopher that I can explain it away. So here's what it says. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It does not say, and as many as had believed were appointed to eternal life. It says that before they believed, they were appointed. It's just what the text says. And in John 1:12 and 13, it says this, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Human responsibility. Even those who believe in His name. But notice what verse 13 says. Who were born not of blood, listen now, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's not only in control over the good things, in the sense of your life and your blessings, He is also in control over your salvation. That is, in the great mystery of who God is, He determined these things. And you may be thinking, Dom, explain that to me. No, you explain that to me. I don't have all the answers either. I don't have all the answers. But I call this the Ragu test. Remember the old spaghetti sauce commercials, Ragu? Remember their theme, their motto? It's in there. Remember that? Which always kind of scared me, because I don't like eating anything unless I know what's in there, right? But we have to wrestle with these things, because it's in there. And in many other places. God is in control of the good things. God is also in control over the bad things. His purpose stood in the hardships of Joseph. Notice, Joseph never tells his brothers that it's okay, that they were right to do this. No, he affirms their guilt while at the same time affirming God's sovereignty. And notice that God's sovereignty extends to the greatest sin in human history. The murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not agree? Would you not agree that there was never a human being in the universe who suffered so bad being so innocent? Wouldn't you agree? Wasn't that the biggest miscarriage of justice in human history? To take God in the flesh who had never sinned and treat Him like the worst kind of sinner, isn't that the absolute worst that can happen? And yet, look what we find from the lips of Peter in Acts 2:23. This man, that's Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. So just looking at this verse, you'll see that God predetermined it, or your translation may just say determined it, either way. He determined it
And yet they are still called godless men and still held guilty. His purpose stood in the hardships of Joseph. His purpose stood in the death of Christ. Beloved, see what Acts 4 says. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Look at this, friends. He's talking to God, and he says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's why the Bible can say in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to crush him. God is in control of the good things. He's in control of the bad things. He's in control of all things. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. You ever flip a coin, Dom? You ever flip a coin? You want to talk about random things. Is he in control of that? Answer, yes. In fact, the Bible says it this way. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap. That's what they did. They used to cast lots, like we flip a coin or roll the dice. But it's every decision is from the Lord. This means that there is not even the smallest random thing we can do that is outside of his control and his sovereignty. And I know perhaps at least what I was thinking was, well, what about our decisions? Well, the Bible addresses that too. It addresses that in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Before we get there, Matthew 10:29 says that not even a bird can fall from a tree or fall from the sky unless God ordains that. He's in control of the good things. He's in control of the bad things because he's in control of all things. He is in control of our decisions. He is in control over everything. Romans 8:29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now I know that the struggle comes in here. When we ask these questions, well, how does this work with human freedom and responsibility? And how can God allow evil and still be good? Friends, ultimately, we have to exercise faith here, no matter what theological system we tend to gravitate towards. We certainly can't solve these issues in one sermon or even a lifetime of sermons, but we can do this. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is my life verse. Deuteronomy 29. The very last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 29 will answer all your questions. Every single one. That's why I love it so much. How does divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together? This verse answers that. Why am I not taller? This verse answers that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, beloved, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What does this verse say? This verse says that the Bible does not address everything the way we want it to be addressed. We can only go as far as the text goes, but we must go that far and no farther. And so I know that this doctrine, or I imagine that this doctrine may bring up questions or problems in your mind. That's okay. We'll all wrestle with these things together for as long as the Lord has us together. But there are secret things. Friends, what then does this lead us to? In Joseph's case, it led him to be able to let go of a lifetime of abuse. What does it call us to? First of all, friends, it calls us to reverence. This God of the Bible, is a big, powerful, sovereign God. Let's embrace that and have it stir us. Secondly, it calls us to trust. I'm just like anyone else, and sometimes I need to remember that everything that happens is part of His sovereign plan. And that all things work together for good in Romans 8:28 for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So thirdly, it calls us to submission. Friends, we must lay down our desire to be the king of our own lives. We must lay down our weapons of rebellion and come to Him. And communion is the perfect celebration of that. Communion is the celebration of God's sovereign plan being made manifest. In fact, the whole purpose of creating us was to bring glory to Him and to the Lord Jesus Christ. His sovereignty provided a sacrifice for us. Isaiah 53:10 says this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering." He was pleased to crush Him. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever is weighing you down, whatever is blocking your way, let it go. He is worthy of it. His beauty transcends your pain. Come to Him, and you will one day see that His plan is a perfect plan. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that You would move in our hearts. That You would, by Your sovereign grace, that You would stir the heart of someone here this morning. Whether it would be somebody in the congregation, whether it would be somebody online, or even later watching it on YouTube, Family Connections, wherever. I pray that You would grant to them a sense of Your bigness, Your transcendence, and help them to be able, like Joseph, to let go of the ways they have been wronged, to let go of the righteous, the just grievances they have on others and on themselves. And to see that You don't make mistakes even in what You permit, especially in what You permit. And help them, Lord, to let it go and to come to You. Not promising You that they would be somehow worthy of the price. But help them to come to You, understanding that You are worthy of the price. You're worthy of every struggle, every doubt, every infliction of pain. And You're in control over all these things. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved, Lord, we can forget our theology sometimes. Help us not to forget that whatever we're struggling with, whatever pressure is on our shoulders, is not another God fighting you. Instead, it is your work as the only sovereign God. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by these means, that you would fortify us against the doubts and against the worries and the panic and the anxieties that so easily grip us, and help us to trust you. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we prepare for communion to your glory and to the praise of your name. Amen.